take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that has been determined from eternity past through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that you foreknew this plan, created the policy. Our Lord Jesus Christ implemented it in his unglorified humanity during his first advent. He subsequently conveyed it to the church for its implementation in a global scale. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might replicate our Lord Jesus Christ's thinking and be benefited by that and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of love, last time we ended, when we were just starting a discussion of our Lord's description of impersonal love that's given in Luke 6:27-37. Of course, you've got to recognize that this passage is the Sermon on the Mount, or a part of it. And as a result, it's a passage that's directed towards the Israelites and addresses them and their function in the future millennium as was offered to them. So this is a discussion between family members. Remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And so this discusses integrity love that was to exist between the Jews or the Israelites and basically deals with family matters. And of course, some of the greatest issues and challenges related to impersonal love come among family members. And of course, the reason for that is intimacy. And so one can have, as the Lord said in other passages, enemies in his own household. So just because someone is related does not necessarily mean that they're lovable. So the issue of dealing with such individuals is a function of the integrity of the spiritual life. Thus his statements here. And basically he's directing this to his fellow countrymen and addressing their interactions primarily. Now he does, as we get down here, we'll see that he actually pulls in the view of the world outside as well, but only actually as an example of a application of personal love. So in verse 27 it says, "But I say to you who are listening to me, keep on loving your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Again, the context is the family. So within the family, or in this case the country, the nation of Israel, there were those who certainly had animosity toward each other. And here we have the mandate for integrity in dealing with that situation. These mandates cannot be fulfilled by any human power. These can only be fulfilled by the divine power of the enabled ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which is problem-solving device number 2 in Bible doctrine, circulating in the stream of consciousness, which is problem-solving device number 5. And of course, we understand that in the millennium, the believers will be filled with the Spirit. They're not going to be filled in the same way exactly that we are, in that they won't have the indwelling. Remember, we have a unique identity with Christ, and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit is the seal that seals us with Him. And so our entire destiny is associated with Christ. The Israelites, on the other hand, have a destiny separate from Him, although close to Him. So he's discussing the power that will be available to them in that future time, which was, of course, yet future in the time he spoke, and is still yet future because the church age has been plugged in to history. Verse 28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." There is no human strength capable of fulfilling these mandates. So apart from divine power, these mandates are not possible to be fulfilled. And And the reason for that is the only way one can have capacity to deal with these mandates is to have a intimate relationship with God through personal love. So we have to understand what it is that God has done for us. And of course, remember, in Israel, as we saw briefly before, the three elections of history, we have Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. And in the case of Israel, they were given special mandates from God, and the reason for the mandate was, quote, because I am the Lord. And so they were to recall their special identity as the chosen racial species, the new racial species, and the chosen physical people of God, and to recall the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to then have integrity in adverse circumstances because of that, of those promises and the covenants. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other. Also, or furthermore, from a man who takes your coat, do not keep back your shirt. So they weren't to be, again, this is a family matter. This is not, again, the Jews dealing with Gentiles. This is a family matter. This is between other Israelite people of the same greater family. Of course, you realize that family is, in this context, is very, very large, because there were 13 tribes in Israel, and they certainly didn't exhibit love towards each other on a consistent basis. And in fact, it was demonstrated many times that they hated each other. So these kinds of interactions could occur within that greater family. Verse 30, give to anyone or everyone who asks you, and stop demanding the return of your goods from them who takes them. Of course, the principle is to not loan things. That if someone needs something, you just give it to them. And of course, you have to have capacity to do that. So if you can't afford to do that, then you don't give it. But when you do offer assistance, you don't do it on the basis of expecting it in return. You do it on the basis of never expecting it back. And if it does come back, then you feel graced out. And of course, that's the principle here, is to convey blessing to those because of the capacity that God has given us to bless others. So we have capacity, and when the opportunity is presented, we have responsibility from the Word of God to help those within our capacity. This is a dynamic of spiritual power and cannot be accomplished through personal love. So when you understand that, again, personal love requires, as we'll see, in addition to what we've already seen, attractiveness in the object. So such an individual who refuses to return something that you've loaned them certainly wouldn't be an object of personal love. Verse 31, and just as you desire that men do to you, do to them likewise. Furthermore, if you love those who love you, and you do, first class condition, what credit is that to you? And he goes on to say, even sinners love those who love them. Of course, sinners in the context extends outside of the camp. Now, we understand in the greater context, all men are sinners. But in the unique relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, remember, all the sins of believers have been covered in the blood of Christ. And the provision for sin for all people has been covered, or made. But in the case of those who remain unbelievers, their sin remains. So they, even though it's been handled and judged on the cross, their responsibility for it remains, and as a result, they will come under judgment for that. So he's extending this now to the unbeliever and even outside the camp. The idea here in the context relates to individuals who were not living according to the Jewish law, and such as the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those who were looked down upon by the normal people in the community. Even if you do good to those who do good to you, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. So here he's making the example that personal love exists among all people based on this mutual attractiveness. And just because someone is a believer doesn't make them any less susceptible to personal love. And just because someone's an unbeliever doesn't mean that they can't have personal love, because they can. Because personal love is related to, again, mutual attractiveness. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive it back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Of course, we have banks that do that today for business. But remember, in Israel, they were not allowed to loan money at interest among the Israelites. Now, they could charge interest to the Gentiles, the non-people that were not Israelites. But according to the Mosaic Law, they were not permitted to loan at interest. So, you know, that was just a protocol that they lived under. And of course, again, this is a family matter, the way he's discussing this. But love your enemies and do good and lend without expecting to get anything in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because he himself is loving to the ungrateful and the evil. So remember, God helps the helpless. And when you think about it right down to the reality of it all, we all at one point in time or another are ungrateful and evil. Remember, our status before salvation is depravity. And when I say depravity, that again doesn't mean relative to men, that means relative to God. Which means even our righteous deeds are not righteous before God. So we were in a status of ungrateful and evil prior to salvation. And apart from God's grace and his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ and the common grace from the Holy Spirit that leads us to Christ, then we would still be in our sins. But of course, that's not the case in the case of believers. And of course, we know that God's working in circumstances to bring all men to a position of being saved. The issue is, of course, for them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in so doing, have life in his name. Verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Of course, God exhibits mercy, and of course, mercy is an aspect of grace towards those who have failed. So God exhibits grace towards us in our failure. And again, God, the idea of that is falsely stated that God helps those who help themselves is actually the opposite, because we understand those that help themselves come into the category of James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, where God makes war against the arrogant. So it's God actually helps the helpless. His desire is to the helpless. Stop judging and you will never be judged. Stop condemning others and you will not be condemned. Be forgiving and you will be forgiven. So we understand the principle there of acknowledgement of sin. Of course, the principle was that if they had a sin before, they were going to acknowledge it to God, it was incumbent upon them to forgive their brother before bringing the case to God. And of course, forgiveness, we're to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the mandate for the church. So forgiveness has to be a continuous reality for us. Because being unforgiven is a form of arrogance. And of course, that's a sin that would be necessary to be confessed. Just because people do good things for you does not mean that you have capacity to appreciate it. Because capacity for appreciation comes from grace orientation, that comes from Bible doctrine and the stream of consciousness. See, our awareness of what God has done for us and our status in Christ, and the fact that that status is irrevocable, that is learned from Bible doctrine, brings us to grace. And when we have understood the grace that we have received, then we begin to have capacity to extend that to others. Remember, God never asks anyone to do something with something they don't have. He never places demands on us that he doesn't fully provide us with the necessary resources to fulfill. So, I mean, religion does that, arrogance does that, people do that, but God does not. So God always places us in a position of strength and then asks us to comply with His mandates using His resources. The challenge of challenge towards us, of course, is to recognize exactly what it is that God has done for us, be thankful for it, and then from that thanksgiving and grace orientation, be free and have sufficient capacity in our souls to convey it to others as necessary and as we have opportunity. Paul's description of impersonal love is recorded in Romans 12:14-21, where it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." You notice this sounds very similar. Of course, the mandates in the church go even beyond the mandates to Israel because they're no longer confined to the nation. We are emissaries to the entire world. And so we have a greater scope of responsibility. And the entire world is our brother, if you will, when you understand the principle of salvation by grace and through faith alone. So it's not restricted to the family, if you will, as it was in the case of Israel and the promises that were conveyed to them. Now, they were given opportunity to take it beyond their gates as well, but rarely did they go to that extent. In fact, they rarely actually implemented it in their own communities. So, again, the church has the same problem in that we have the opportunity to exhibit integrity love towards everyone, and yet very often it's those that are in the church that are being judgmental and not exhibiting integrity love because of their lack of understanding of what's going on. So in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." So we're to have empathy for those in various circumstances of life and recognize that they are what they are by the grace of God, just like we are. And if someone's in a status of happiness, then it's appropriate to be happiness with them and to share that. And similarly, if someone is suffering a loss, then it's appropriate to share that as well and to understand the various cycles of life. Of course, we recognize that because of what God has done for us, that regardless of what happens in our lives, whether it's a upward trend which would cause rejoicing or a downward trend or a loss that would cause weeping, our status quo is in the hands of the Lord. So we're benefited by either part of the cycle. As Paul said, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is profit." So living and dying is the same. So that also, if you extend that, living and dying, left on two hands, you say winning and losing are the same, because it really doesn't matter. The issue is objectivity. So whether you win or whether you lose doesn't really matter, per se. I mean, it may matter in a detail, but in the overall plan of things, it doesn't really matter. It just is. So the challenge to us is to orient to it with objectivity. And then winning is winning and losing is losing, and they are just what they are. And if there's a loss, then you pick up the pieces and you move out with what you have left. If you have a gain, then maybe you're happier for a while, briefly, very briefly, and you pick up the pieces and you move off with what you have. And that's it. And you remain objective regardless of what winning or losing. It really doesn't matter. It's just a matter of that we have to orient to what is and not worry about what we thought we should have or what we hoped we would have. That doesn't matter. You just go with what is and be content with such things as they are. And God will provide sufficiency for you in all cases. So even in the event of a loss, the loss isn't such that God won't cover it some way, if that's necessary. I mean, Israel had no capacity to provide for themselves in the desert. They left Egypt. And so you could conceive, they looked back, and we see from the example, bad example, that they looked back to Egypt. Now, why would they look back to Egypt in slavery? Well, that's because they had food, such as it was, wasn't great in slavery. They had basic shelter, such as it was, in slavery. And it was deterministic. They knew they were going to get it. They're also going to probably get beat. because of the slave masters weren't that friendly. And they were going to die, and they were going to be under very adverse circumstances. But they looked back to that. And the reason they looked back to that is it was easier for them to have a view towards the determinism of slavery than towards the lack of determinism of freedom. And that's kind of what we're going to in our country right now. People have a slave mentality in our country today. They prefer to have a little that they can count on or think that they can. People lie and tell them that they can count on, than to trust in God and to go out and live free. And we're faced with, I mean, that's right where we are right now. We're right on the tipping point of which way we're going to choose as a nation. Now, our founding fathers set us up with freedom. That was the expectation. But that comes, the only way we can have freedom is to persist in Bible doctrine. And our founding fathers, of course, did have a good understanding of the scripture and were, for the most part, believers in Jesus Christ. And they understood the principle of God's grace. Unfortunately, our nation, for the most part, has forgotten that. Even believers have forgotten that. And so they're looking for something they think they can count on, when the truth is it's just going to enslave them, rather than pursuing freedom and allowing God to provide what is necessary. So, but that was the choice. That when Israel left Egypt, that was really the choice. They rejected God, which is why they were chasing their tails around in the desert for 40 years. But as a result, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they wanted that slavery rather than the lack of certainty that they had with God, even though the promise was, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's the promise we have. I will never leave you or forsake you. So go do what you want to do. Go keep me first. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added face to face with you. Matthew 6:33. So that's the principle. So go pursue your dreams, go pursue your objectives, keeping me first, and I'll make sure that whatever you need comes along. And it will not only come along, it'll chase you down. It'll pursue you. And so you won't need to worry about it. But that's human viewpoint is to go the other way. And so we're faced with that. So, again, be thinking the same things that is divine viewpoint towards each other. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people. Stop being wise in your own estimation. So don't think more of yourself than you should. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is honorable, that being, of course, the laws of divine establishment, and in the sight of all men. Of course, we understand that we're responsible to government, too, because government is in place to create order. And order is important for there to be freedom. You can't have freedom with chaos. Well, you can't have freedom with total chaos. I mean, freedom in itself is a form of certain amount of chaos within it. Because the opposite of that would be slavery, where there's maybe no chaos. But everybody's locked down and afraid to do anything. So you certainly have to have a certain amount of freedom. But order is the issue, to have order. So that basically people conform to certain norms and standards so that they can get along. And that's what the laws of divine establishment address. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. And of course, that's the responsibility that we have, is to the best of our ability. That doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what we believe. But at the same time, we don't go out of our way to offend people either. Stop avenging yourselves. Instead, give a place to the punishment of the justice of God, for it is written, punishment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Of course, this was a principle that was given to Israel that's subsequently been conveyed to the church, and it has to do with allowing God to deal with the wrongs that occur in life, and for us to just be carefree and to forget what is behind and keep on moving. You know, like Paul said, he says, I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm pressing on. Philippians 3:13. So he was disregarding, and if someone did something wronged him in some way, he just committed it. Well, it happened to him. I mean, there are individuals that he called. Alexander the Coppersmith was one. There were a couple others that did him much wrong, but he just committed them to God and kept moving. And we should do the same. And that's integrity love. That's moving out. You just keep going and don't let it hold you back. But just allow God to deal with it in His time and in His way. Verse 20. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing this, you will pile coals of burning fire on his head. And of course, the coals of burning fire relate to the fact that you have done him, who's an enemy, good. And you allow that to sink into his thinking, and maybe he'll have a change of thinking decision. Remember, it's desired, God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the epignosis knowledge of the truth. And so that means that there has to be a change of thinking decision. And someone may well be or have a change of thinking decision related to some good that was done to them by an enemy. Verse 21, stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the absolute good. So the absolute good will conquer evil because the absolute good is dependent on God. And the absolute good, this word here is agathos, and it relates to divine good. And it has to do with the good that comes from the source of God. And since God is perfect, and of course an aspect of his essence is righteousness, he is absolute good, complete good, perfect good. And ultimately his perfect good conquers all evil because he persists and never fails, because another aspect of his essence is immutability. So when the believer has awareness of God's sufficiency for them, they're able to, with a carefree attitude, conquer evil with good and overwhelm it. And that's precisely what God is doing when you think about it with mankind. In fact, he did that in the work of Jesus. It was in Jesus that he completely resolved the issue that he had with the fall of man. And anyone is free to come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No one's restricted. And so he has extended the absolute good to evil, mankind, in its entirety. So, of course, the objective is for us is to, as Christ was in this world, to be the same, which means we are, again, emissaries of our Lord in that end, to that end. Impersonal love is related to spiritual self-esteem. And, of course, when we think about the aspects that Paul is speaking of here and the mandates associated with this passage, an individual has to be in spiritual self-esteem to exhibit these characteristics. And, of course, spiritual self-esteem means cognitive self-confidence. You know, that's the basic level of spiritual adulthood. And cognitive self-confidence means that you know who you are in Christ. You understand some of what God has done for you and what he continues to do for you and what he will always do for you. And you are comfortable with that reality. You recognize that a loss is not really a loss. It's a setback in time, maybe, of some sort, but it's only a loss if you permit it to change your thinking and turn you from God and his word. So it's a temporary setback in time, and basically everything will be completely fulfilled as we exit time into eternity. And there is no loss at that point. So whichever way we happen to exit the planet, whether that be by our physical death or at the exit resurrection, doesn't really matter. In both cases, our insufficiencies are completely fulfilled, if not before that point. Leviticus 19:18 extends this principle to the Israelites. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And of course we see here how the scope of the mandate to Israel was limited to the nation, to their fellow Israelite. Of course, that was a large group of people, and then, of course, being 13 tribes. But again, the scope was with to them. Of course, in the church, again, as I said, it's been extended to all mankind. As you love yourself is a reference to spiritual self-esteem, not arrogance. And of course, spiritual self-esteem means that your identity and your self-worth is determined by your relationship with Christ and your cognizance of what God has done for you in Him, and, of course, your identity with Him. Matthew 19:19 and 22:39 say similar. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." And Mark 12:30 and 31 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your thinking, and with all your ability." And the second mandate is, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." And of course, here we have the problem-solving devices of integrity love. We have personal love for God in verse 30, and the which becomes the means of developing capacity for implementing verse 31. So our love of God is manifested in our love for our neighbor. And of course, when we're talking love here, we're not talking sentimentality, we're not talking personal love, we're talking virtue love, which means doing the right thing for them without regard to any issues about them that may make them unattractive to us. Doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason towards them. That means no issues become a factor. No issues such as gender, race, national entity, whatever. None of those factors. Those factors are not an issue. John 15:17 states, "I command you these things, that you love each other." In 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love each other, because love is always from God. And everyone who loves has been born from God and has come to know God." And of course, you understand that since God is love, and He's characterized as love, as to His essence, the one word that describes Him is love, and even though that, of course, is buttressed and supported by all of the other, all of His other attributes, you know, that is His entire way of dealing with His creatures. And of course, His policy that works out of that is grace. Because there's the only way that fallen creatures can deal with impeccability, even though impeccability loves, is through grace. Because we have no capacity in ourselves to relate to Him. Of course, that's why we have to be saved. Why we have to believe in Jesus Christ, because that was His solution. He's the one who made the solution. He's the one who initiates. And He's the one who directs the policy. We do not. So He has determined what the policy will be. And of course, that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the royal law is found in three dispensations. The dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the dispensation of the church. In each case, the function is slightly different. And you'll see that these three groups are the elections in history. Remember, election has to do with God's plan for individuals and His plan for them in a special sphere, a special responsibility. Israel's plan, God's plan for Israel, was related to the humanity of Christ. And it was an unconditional covenants that were given to them and promises associated with that. But the mission that they had on the earth was to bring about and to be the source of the unglorified humanity of Christ, in which they were. Ultimately, it was Joseph was his stepfather, but Mary and God the Holy Spirit that were the source of the humanity of Christ. So that was the initial program for Israel. And of course, the hypostatic union was the Lord in His unique election as He came as the King of Israel, the Messiah, etc. All the roles that we've studied that he fulfilled. And in the church is us. That's where we have the unique equal privilege and opportunity associated with our identity in union with Christ. So each three of these elections have been given this royal law. And the policy of that royal law is integrity, love. If you want to characterize it, it's that one word, or basically it's love. And it's when we say it's virtue love. The word agape in the Greek. The royal law could not be executed by believers in the Old Testament to the same extent that it can be by believers in the church age, because the additional power that has been conveyed to the church because of its union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we have the same power system that our Lord pioneered. And he came, one of the missions that he came with was to pioneer the spiritual life of the church. And that was conveyed to us on Pentecost, the year of his crucifixion. And the power associated with that is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Acts 2, we see that the believers that were told to remain in Jerusalem were filled with the Spirit. Of course, they were simultaneously indwelled. So we have that unique relationship that was created by the believers, or by believing in Christ during the church age. And the antecedents for our spiritual life is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sets the standard for us, not Israel. And so he becomes the role model that we have. And so his extent of implementing the royal law was sacrificial. That's the extent that it goes to today. And it doesn't extend simply to one's national neighbor within a national entity. It extends to all mankind. So the scope of our responsibility is much greater. It also means that the testing associated with our love will be much greater. So the pressure on it will be higher, and it will be more difficult, and of course impossible to implement apart from the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in our stream of consciousness. The royal law says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." James describes impersonal love as the royal law of the church in James 2:8, where it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, on the basis of Scripture, in this you are doing well." And of course, we see that that's the policy of the royal law, and it is the characteristics that are developed as the believer functions within the protocol established by the royal law. The doctrine of impersonal love is a royal law for the royal family of God. Galatians 5:14 states, "For the entire law is fulfilled in one doctrine, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So when you get right down to it, the principle of the law, as I've said before, defines the right way. Remember, the law is holy, just, and good. It defines the thing which is right. It doesn't define how you go there, though. That's the problem with the law. The law looks like it's something that you can function in, potentially in the energy of the flesh. And those who have a strong side of the old sin nature will attempt to conform to the law in the energy of the flesh. And of course, that results in what's called legalism, or possibly asceticism, depending on its implementation. And that's arrogance. The issue is that we're to conform to this in a system of grace. And of course, that's only possible in the power of the spiritual life of the church. But the law still defines that right path. It just doesn't define how you get there. And so the way you get there is to be constantly filled by the Spirit and to be functioning under the Word of God in the filling of the Spirit. That's how you get there. So you can then implement, you can actually function in the law and not become arrogant, because you recognize that apart from the grace of God, you couldn't even do this. In fact, it's not you doing it all, it's Christ in you. So it becomes a total grace-oriented implementation. which is completely the opposite of the way it's implemented in those who attempt to keep it in their own strength. And of course, you had the two ways of doing things side by side or juxtaposed in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, where you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the keepers of the law for Israel, implementing a system of legalism by which they thought they were righteous before God. And along comes Jesus Christ, filled with grace and truth. And they could not help but throw stones at him on a continuous basis and accuse him of violating what they thought was the law. But see, the problem was that they didn't understand it. And so they made it a heavy burden for people, which is why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And that's because it's a grace policy rather than a legalistic policy. And so, but there you had, in one point in time, simultaneously, a group of people and one individual who were antithetical. Yet, they were aspiring to do the same thing. Christ actually implemented it and did it through the spiritual life. And they attempted to do it and failed miserably in the energy of the flesh. Demonstrating, of course, the inability of man in his natural state to be righteous in any regard. The royal law of impersonal love implies that the believer is in spiritual self-esteem, because in impersonal love, the believer never feels threatened by hostility, by hatred, by enmity, by any form of antagonism, or anything that is done to you unjustly. You see, you remain objective. Indeed, a circumstance may be unjust, but that's not the point. It is what it is. You deal with it with objectivity, and you have a protocol from the spiritual life that enables you to deal with that with integrity. Now, it doesn't mean you let people walk over you either. You know, Jesus never let people walk over him. So you stand up for what is right. But at the same time, you don't get anxious about it or worried about it either. You just deal with it as it is. And it is what it is. And God, you know, if God permits it to go against you, so be it. It's a test. It's an opportunity to deploy Bible doctrine and to use that unjust circumstance to advance you in the spiritual life. Because remember, as our role model, every injustice our Lord faced was, or every pain or adversity he faced was unjust. Everything. Because he was impeccable. So, and he went through more adversity than any of us. So he did that from a position of impeccability. So injustice is just part of the game. It's part of the it's part of what's going to happen to you in the devil's world. You can't expect it to be just, because remember, as emissaries of God and of Christ in the devil's world, we're in enemy territory. And you can't expect the enemy to love you. You have to love the enemy, but you can't expect the enemy to love you. So you have to deal with the enemy with integrity, which means objectivity and sensitivity, and recognizing that God has your back. And he will not allow a circumstance to come upon you that you don't have the capacity to deal with. This confidence in God results in courage towards people. And circumstances is a part of cognitive self-confidence and spiritual self-esteem that's required for the believer to be consistent in the fulfilling of the mandate. Again, God becomes our reference point in dealing in exhibiting this characteristic. It's only as we have our relationship with God established and have it become not just something we read in a book, not just something we hear about. I mean, it's kind of like what Job went through when he went through the testing he went through. At the end, he says, "Before I heard about you, now I see." So all the undeserved suffering that Job went through as part of his evidence testing benefited him in the end. the losses he endured with his family, the accusations of his being a sinner by his friends and his wife, his loss of all his wealth, all that ultimately benefited him, because in the end he says, "Before I heard of you, and now I see." So the adversity advanced Job in the spiritual life. It gave him greater capacity to understand just who and what God was. And from that greater capacity, guess what? God was free to bless him even more. Which is precisely what happened. Of course, he was an Old Testament saint, so he's got different rules. In Old Testament, generally, the prosperity was overt, visible, and something that could be obtained in time to a large extent. In the church age, it's not going to be visible, maybe, probably not. It probably won't be overt. It'll be soul prosperity. It may, and again, it'll be something that you have, a tranquility of soul that you'll have in the midst of any circumstance. Because, remember, in the church age, we come under a different, we're witnesses to the angels. So we have an environment in the end that is going to probably take us off the planet because of our witness. I mean, if you look at all the, with the except, again, the early church, the disciples, except for John, they were all martyrs. Not that that happens much today yet so far in this country. It happens in other countries, but not today, not here right now, as far as we know. But doesn't mean it couldn't in the future. So we're blessed by God to have lived in a nation that has been put together by those who understood these principles. And to the degree our nation continues in that vein, freedom will continue to exist. But if that goes away, then who knows? Anything could happen. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for when he loves the other, he has fulfilled the law." So again, the law, love gets to how you fulfill the law. It's a inward thinking, an inward reality. Again, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So love begins, as our thinking is personified by love, and of course, that's the higher echelon problem-solving devices. You're talking, problem-solving devices 7, 8, 9, 10. Personal love for God, integrity, love for people, happiness of God, occupation with Christ. You're talking high-end problem-solving devices in the spiritual life. But that's how one fulfills the law. And, of course, that's how Jesus fulfilled the law. He exhibited love towards everyone in his periphery. He would talk to people that no one else would talk to. I mean, the Samaritan woman was shocked that he would talk to her. The disciples were shocked that he would talk to her. And in several cases, it's recorded. I'm sure it happened more than just what's recorded, that he would address people who would not typically be discussed with by people like him. But see, he was different because he was love, and he wasn't there to just address his own people. He had a mission to them, which is why he addressed those individuals in certain ways and said the things he said to them at the time, the way he said it. Because his initial, during his mission, again, in his unglorified humanity, was initially addressed to the Israelites. But he knew that ultimately there was going to be a time when all men would be drawn to him. So he said, in fact, "I shall be raised up and all men will be drawn unto me." And that's speaking of now, in the church age. So he recognized that his mission was not simply, although it was directly initially to the Jews, it was ultimately to all mankind, because he becomes the means of salvation for all mankind. And of course, love is the inside reality that changes the thinking and enables one to fulfill the law. So when we exhibit this love, then the law is fulfilled. And not in some legalistic way either. It's fulfilled with grace and humility. Because love recognizes God as its source. We see here that impersonal love is a divine solution for believers in spiritual adulthood. As I said, the higher echelon problem-solving devices. Personal love is the opposite of personal love because the attractiveness of the object is not a factor. The object can be repulsive, ugly, obnoxious, and totally antithetical to you in every way. See, that's why impersonal love is what's mandated. It's the object is not even a factor. You don't even have to know the object. You do a right thing in the right way to those who you don't know. You may not know them yet, and then again, maybe you will know them in the future. You don't know. That's not the issue. You do the right thing in the right way, period. Impersonal love emphasizes the integrity and character of the subject, so for it to be a problem-solving device, there must be virtue from the subject. And of course, virtue is from God. Virtue means first arriving at spiritual self-esteem, and after passing providential preventive suffering, the attainment of spiritual autonomy where the believer has capacity for maximum application of impersonal love. In the momentum testing of spiritual autonomy, impersonal love is used as a problem-solving device to deal with those who hate you, who are rude to you, who malign and slander you, who are obnoxious, and who are trying to make life miserable for you. So that's how you deal. That's momentum testing from spiritual autonomy. So as you see, the pressure is ratcheted up. The opportunity to deploy the doctrine is presented in a greater sphere, a greater amount of pressure. Impersonal love is the application to people testing where people either love or hate you. In this testing, the cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy is exhibited as personal love and becomes the source of the greatest tranquility in life. You see, when you have impersonal love, you're in control. You know, when I have another statement here a little bit later, I'll say it now, but integrity love is strong and personal love is weak because you're in control of integrity love. Now, it may not be easy, although, again, going back to the Lord's statement, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because the power is from God, it's not from us. If the power were from us, it would be impossible. But given that the power is from God, and through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the circulation of Bible doctrine, then it's easy. Because you remain objective. Now, what makes something hard is when something becomes subjective. Objectivity is just what is. So easy or hard is not even relevant. It's just what is. It's what it is. You got to do it. It's what you need to be doing. It's the right thing to do, so you do it. It's when something becomes subjective that it becomes hard, because now you have your ideas of what something should be, quote unquote, and now that's putting burden. Again, that's the transference of adversity and distress. Adversity, as long as one maintains objectivity, is not stressful. It's just circumstances. It becomes stressful when we become subjective. So the challenge to impersonal love is to remain objective. That's a challenge. And, of course, objectivity can only come from one's total orientation to absolute truth. And absolute truth is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we recognize that, then these ideas aren't, difficult and impossible from a human perspective. It makes sense. And it's not hard, really. It's just a matter of doing the right thing. When spiritual autonomy passes the four momentum tests, the believer attains spiritual maturity. In spiritual maturity, the believer has cognitive invincibility that is the greatest of all advantages in life and can handle any problem related to personal love. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion of impersonal and personal love and how impersonal love actually, as I've said before, becomes the backbone and the strength of personal love, and how impersonal love actually makes individual have capacity to have personal love. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word and to better understand the mandates that you provided for us to love everyone. Help us to recall these doctrines and implement them in our lives as you permit the circumstances to require it, and bring us back safely next time that we might learn more about this. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.